Our second scripture comes from the same story in the crucifixion of Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew. Listen for the word of the Lord as it speaks to us this morning. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Many women were also there, looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee and provided for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Has it ever crossed your mind how odd it is that we wear crosses? We've got cross necklaces, cross earrings. I know there's probably some secret and hidden cross tattoos out there in the audience. If you type in the word cross on a Google search, you will inevitably find advertisements asking you to spend a whole month's salary on a bedazzled cross. The other day, I even saw a t-shirt, something like this, with a cross and an American flag and the face of a politician. The cross is mixed up in everything. And it occurred to me, it may be the world's most recognizable symbol, but I wonder, is it possible to see a symbol so often that it becomes stripped of its true meaning and weight? If there was a way to use the ancient meaning of the cross in modern terms we'd understand, it would be something like wearing an electric chair around our neck. Now, if you're surprised and disgusted at the suggestion, so too would someone in the first century be if they saw our decorating our bodies and clothes with the symbol of the cross. After all, the Apostle Paul said that the cross was foolishness to the Greek world and a stumbling block to Jews. The cross is hard to understand. The cross meant something quite terrible in the world of Jesus. The Romans, the people who occupied Israel, used the cross as the ultimate tool of propaganda and punishment. There's the cross hanging above Rome's Colosseum. Crucifixion was, in the first century, a slave's death. The wealthy were not often crucified, most often the poor. Crucifixion communicated a simple message: mess with Rome, and this is what will happen to you. In that way, it was also a tool of intimidation. Crucifixion was meant to erase who you were. It was perhaps the most public form of being canceled in the ancient world. You were crucified naked, alone. You were no longer considered a citizen. Who you were before the cross is who you no longer were after. Not only that, but the Jews had a particular understanding of crucifixion. It was understood by Jews to carry with it a divine curse. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree, reads the book Deuteronomy. This is, by the way, part of the reason why the Apostle Paul, previously Saul, hated Christians and was persecuting them. He believed them to be worshiping someone who God had cursed, Jesus of Nazareth, who died on a tree. So godless and terrible was the cross that Romans chose not to record crucifixions as a part of their history. That's because at the heart of the Roman idea of what it meant to be human was to be the best, no matter what. And if you messed with Rome, you became the opposite of the best. You became nothing on a cross. This means, by the way, that the gospel accounts of the crucifixion are the best historical accounts that we have of what crucifixion was actually like. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the good news of the gospel is not merely that God died. It is, as Paul says in Philippians, that Jesus was obedient even to death on a cross. The death that God died was, to the ancient world, the most shameful, lonely death that a human being could possibly experience. So to venerate the cross, to wear it, to make it a symbol of world religion, would be madness and confusion to the ancient people. So how could it be that in the course of 2,000 years, the cross would become our most precious symbol? How could we compose hymns such as Lift High the Cross and recite an ancient creed every Sunday, as we will after this sermon, that we believe in the one who was crucified, dead, and buried? The only reason that we know the details of Jesus' crucifixion is because of the eyewitness accounts of women. We talk a lot about Peter and Judas and Thomas and the other disciples. We have their names and we've heard their stories many, many times. But tucked away in a quiet corner of the Gospels is the story of these women. When it mattered most, at his most vulnerable and worst moment, Jesus' disciples had all but deserted him. Peter denied, Judas betrayed, Thomas would soon doubt. Many of them fought, some of them hid to save their own skin, but at great risk to their own well-being, it was the women who remained. They were, as Luke said it, there. They followed Jesus all the way. It occurs to me that we have in our heads this idea of Jesus' crucifixion, that it took part on a mountain far away from the city where onlookers would not be able to see the brutality of it, but it was quite the opposite. Romans wanted everyone to see the traitors suffer. Crucifixion was like a public billboard for all to see. Perhaps the closest modern corollary to our minds would be the lynchings that occurred in this country. Jesus was paraded through the city streets, brought outside the city gate where the trash got thrown out. He would have been crucified at eye level so people could look right at him and see the pain in his eyes. Luke tells us that a great crowd followed. They spat, joked, mocked, hit, and laughed. All except for the women. The women, says Luke, beat their chests. An ancient mourning ritual. While the world ignored the death of the Savior, the women saw exactly what was happening. This is a moving image. This is a picture of Vidran Smeljacevic. He was known as the violinist of Sarajevo. In Sarajevo, during wartime, there was a bomb that went off, killing some 25 people, most of them parents, waiting in line for food to be provided for their families during wartime. The very next day, Vidran, a cellist for the Sarajevo Orchestra, put on his finest suit and began to play his cello in the crater that was left by the blast, as he would play at funerals and funerals and funerals to the risk of his own life. He refused to look away. He beat his chest. He mourned the indignity and the death of the innocent. Jesus had become Friday's entertainment on Good Friday. Like an ancient movie theater, people piled into the streets to watch the event unfold. Luke even uses a word that describes such a reality in the Greco-Roman world, the word spectacle. The cross was a public spectacle, a public display like the gladiatorial games to keep people entertained. After Jesus breathes his last, the spectacle has finished. And Luke says that the crowds left, but the women remain. They refuse to look away. Like Vidran, they sit in the crater of loss and sorrow and refuse to not look away. The practice that these women show us is an ancient Christian practice we often forget. It's called lament. It is true that our first reaction when we see the pain in our lives or of others or in the world is to what? To try and fix it. Try and make it better. That's a very Western way of dealing with pain and sorrow. But these women, they show us a different way. They slow themselves down. They open their eyes. They beat their chests. And they say, this is not the way things are supposed to be. This story, this cross, it looms large in our world, in our stories, in our Lents, in our lives. So as we encounter this story of the women who stayed with Jesus until the end, I want to make just a few observations of things that we can take with us to make this story alive for us. The first thing I think we see is that the women show the church its true role in a suffering world. They were there. They were there. Those three words mark us as people. These women had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee, Luke tells us, in a 100-mile journey through mountainous terrain. Nothing could keep them from bearing witness to what Jesus was about to do. And while many of them remain unnamed, and while silent in voice, they do not turn away their faces from Jesus' suffering. Jesus' cross, it's not just his cross. It's the cross of all who suffer in all times and places. You know this. You know this. Look around you and you will see a world full of crosses. My guess is that you brought a cross with you this morning to worship. The cross of the anxious teen, the homeless single mom, the lonely man, the widow and the widower, the cross of the Palestinian father digging through the rubble for his children, the cross of the Israeli mother holding the ashes of her family. There are crosses everywhere. Elie Wiesel, a Jewish man who wrote of his experiences in a concentration camp during the Holocaust, reminds us that the opposite of love is not hate, but rather indifference. To be indifferent, to turn away our faces from the crosses of the world. But the women, they remind us of our sacred calling to be there, to show up, to be proximate in the pain of others, to slow down, to beat our chests, to lament at the world that is, hoping for the world God can make it. In other words, if you want to know what the cross is, if you want to know what that thing means, you have to be willing to look at the pain of the world, the pain of your own life, to look it in the face and not turn away. One of our church members who died just a few years ago and used to play bass at our 8:30 service, David Hall, he knew this cross very well. After a leukemia diagnosis took away his career of bringing life into the world, and I've heard he brought about half of Salisbury into the world, David made productive use of his cross. He started carving these clutch crosses. You may have one of these. These crosses have been clutched by people with cancer, people in hospice, by youth whose parents were divorced. David knew that the cross could bring people comfort in the worst of times. David knew that the cross is what makes Christianity Christian. Since God chooses to dwell with us at our worst, Christians have always been proximate to the crosses of the world. We do not exist as a church for the sake of ourselves. We exist for the sake of the world. And that is why it is the cross, not the building, that is our sacred symbol. So the question for you this week, this month, this Lent is, where can you be there in the pain of others? Where can you show up? Where can you beat your chest and lament at the world that is, hoping God will bring the world that could be? Where can you not look away as the faithful women chose not to look away? The second thing that we learn in this story is the significance of women in the early church. We know historically that Jesus had female disciples who followed him around. We see that at the most important moments in the Gospels, in the Passion and the Resurrection narratives, that women were there. From a first century historian's perspective, this is, by the way, astonishing. Women's witness was not considered viable in courts in the first century. So if you wanted to have a story to be credible, then you would have included male witnesses. That the gospel authors preserve these stories of women reveals to us not only their authenticity, but the radical subversiveness of the cross. from the testimony of those who were unknown, untrusted, unnamed, we have been given our most sacred stories and our most sacred calling. We also know that Jesus' ministry was funded by women, as Delaine talked about. We did not pay her for that children's message about our daughter, by the way. But our daughter Joanna is named after one of these women who funded Jesus' ministry. We also know that Paul's letter to the Roman church, the book of Romans, arguably the most explosive document in the ancient world and in history, was carried by a woman named Phoebe. Probably starting to pick up on the trend of our name choices as a family. To carry a letter in the ancient world was to be entrusted with something incredibly precious and important. Had Phoebe lost the letter, Western civilization and the Western church would not be what it is today. To be a letter carrier would mean to be an interpreter as well, which means Phoebe was the first New Testament scholar. In the ancient world, and especially in Rome, women could be used to whatever ends men wanted, which is an unfortunate trait that our country sometimes shares with Rome. But it was Christianity and the cross that offered women in the first century a new status. Said the Apostle Paul, "There is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." Which means that everywhere the gospel is preached, the status and well-being of women must be and has been lifted up, and any Christianity that says otherwise has forgotten the cross. I don't know about you, but my faith sure stands on the shoulders of some strong women and their prayers. This is my grandmother, Bonnie. May she rest in peace. Graham handed out Bible verses and devotionals and tracts at Walmart well into her 80s. She even got kicked out for it one time, just a few months before her death. Graham insisted that young people addicted to alcohol and drugs sleep on her couch at night so they didn't have to sleep on the streets. She also always insisted that in summers after college, I come see her, I think in part to make sure I was still a Christian, but also to make me some cake and coffee and to let me know that she was always praying for me. Me and all of the grandchildren of that family used to joke that there was a red phone in some secret closet somewhere that Grandma had a direct line to the living God, could ask for things whenever she wanted. I miss her. And this is my mother, Marlay. She ran a worldwide prayer organization called Moms in Prayer for many years. I grew up with women from Korea and China and Brazil and New Zealand at my house. It was very impactful for me as a young man. I also grew up with little slips of paper on my pillow once a week with prayers, words of encouragement from my mother. Laura and I still receive these slips of paper via text. I wonder what women of faith prayed you and loved you into being. These women in my life knew that the cross meant living a life of faith for others, for me. I would not be standing here talking about the women of the early church without their witness. So, what do you think? Does the cross still speak? Does it still mean something in 2024? I was given this cross just over a decade ago as I left an internship at a place called Reality Ministries, where I learned a lot about the cross and its foolishness from people with and without developmental disabilities. On it is written a hymn that we often sang. The first verse goes something like this: "Unreserved, unrestrained, your love is wild. Your love is wild for me. It isn't shy, it's unashamed. Your love is proud to be seen with me." When I received it, I noticed that at the very top were etched the words, "I am for you." I am for you. It occurs to me that the shape of the cross and this gift I received tell us everything that we need to know about its meaning. First, you have a beam going from vertical, from heaven all the way down to hell. There's no place so high, no one so high, and no place so low that God's love does not reach it. The second beam goes all the way from the left to the right, which is good news for us in the next 6 months. God's love, his arms of love, his everlasting arms wrapped around the entire world. There's no place so far east, no place so far west, that God's love does not reach it. There's no cross we carry that Jesus has not already carried. There's no cross you carry that Jesus does not carry with you. We are, said the Apostle Paul, crucified with Christ, and yet we live. For as one of my great teachers said, it's not the cross that saves you, it's the God who is on the cross who saves you. And that is why I will never stop hanging this cross in my office or bearing the cross as a symbol in our world. Because from the cross, God speaks to all people in all places, young and old, men, women, and children. My love is wild, it's unrestrained for you. And never forget, I am for you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.